Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for your love. Thankful that you are such a majestic God. And yet, very compassionate, tolerant of us. And you continue to manifest your person in ways that we can never even imagine. We thank you, Father, that you, in your majestic plan, have seen it fit to include us among those who will spend eternity with you. We recognize that that's a great privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. It is not clear yet what will we be like, but all we know is as your Son is, so we will be, because He is our brother. And so, Father, with this high privilege, we recognize that we have a high responsibility to represent you in the world that is bleeding and dying. We recognize also that we cannot do this apart from knowing the policies of heaven that you have also graciously given to us in written form, giving men the gift so that by ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, were able to study them. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. It is our request, Heavenly Father, that you will cause those who listen to hear exactly what you want them to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in the 12th stanza of Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Psalms 119, we're looking at verses 89 through 96. In our last study, we started our consideration of your second responsibility towards the message of Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, which is that you should recognize the eternal nature of God's word so that it will create impact on you. We also stated that there are three impacts the word will create on you, as it did with the psalmist, if you recognize its eternal nature. The first impact the word created on the psalmist was that of taking delight in it. He took delight in the word. And so, we now proceed to consider the remaining impacts of the word on the psalmist that will also, or we should expect, to create the same impact on you. Another impact on the psalmist of recognizing that the word of God is eternal is that he led him to make a vow to God to be committed to his word, as we read in the first sentence of Psalm 119, now verse 93, where it says, "I will never forget your precepts." Now the word precepts is one of the many words that the psalmist used in Psalm 119 for the word of God. Now, as we indicated, this sentence is a vow or a pledge to be committed to the word of God. So, in practical terms, what is it that the psalmist pledged? Or what is it that he commits himself to with respect to the word of God when he used the word forget? I will never forget. Now, to answer that question, we need to examine briefly the Hebrew word translated forget. Now the word forget is actually translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to forget, in the sense of failure to remember information, but it has other related nuances or meanings when used of man in the Hebrew scripture. It can mean to fail to carry out the commandments of God. Now, it is in this sense of failure to carry out commandments of God that the word is used, the meaning forget, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. It reads, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, so we know that it's not forgetting information that that God is concerned with when he spoke through Moses. Look at the next, and he said, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. So failure to obey God's command, it can be construed as forgetting him from the Hebrew word used here. Now, this meaning of course, of failure to obey God's instruction is also evident in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah, again, I'm going to show, even though we will say the word forget, the Hebrew word translated forget actually here has a concept or the nuance of failure to obey God's instruction. He reads, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Now the word forget here does not merely mean that the instruction of the teacher to the son should not pass from his memory, but that he should obey it. So the word, the Hebrew word, can also mean to ignore or to overlook something or someone, or in fact to neglect. Now it is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in connection with Israel ignoring their God and so becoming involved in idolatry. It is this meaning that is conveyed in Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 reads, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. So here, what it means is they ignored God and they went into idolatry. So then, with this range of meanings that I've given you, the vow that a psalmist made can then be understood. His vow is that he will never fail to study the word of God so that he will retain it in his mind, but also that he will never fail to apply it. The commitment of not failing to apply the word of God means simply not to fail to obey it. Thus, the psalmist pledged to commit himself to the study of the word of God and to obedience to the word. Now, this pledge is one that every believer should take. You should commit yourself to the study of the word of God in the sense that not only do you expose yourself to his teaching, but also in the sense that you will strive to live by it. Now, it is difficult to be committed to something or someone unless there is something to be gained by such commitment. Now, people generally don't commit to other people unless there's something in there for them. Now, on this principle, the psalmist was committed to the word of God because he knew his power in his life. That's why he's committed. He had from experience known that the word of God is beneficial in preserving him on this planet, and so he was not content with telling us about his commitment to it, but he also gave us the reason for such commitment. Now, we said this because of the word for that begins the last sentence of Psalm 119, verse 93, where we're studying. That word for, that word is translated from a Hebrew word that in this context is used to provide the cause or the reason for the psalm's commitment to the word of God. The reason for the psalmist's commitment, as we have indicated, is that it is beneficial to, at least in his preservation on this planet. It is this truth then that is given in the last sentence of Psalm 119 verse 93, when he said, "For by them you have preserved my life." For by them you've preserved my life. Now, some English versions use the word revive instead of preserve of the NIV. Now, this is because the word preserved of the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form, what they call the PL, that it is used in our passage, it has three possible meanings. It can mean to restore to life. It is that sense that is really implied in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. To restore to life. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. The whole concept of restoring to life, because say, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. In other words, he is the one that restores to life, but he's also the one that brings death on people. So that's where that meaning is applicable. Now, the word can also mean to keep alive or to preserve, as we see it in Psalms chapter 41, verse 2. Psalms 41, verse 2. Psalms chapter 41, verse 2. He reads, "The Lord will protect him and preserve his life." That's the meaning there. Preserve his life. He will bless him in the land. Now, so that's, we've seen two meanings. The other third meaning is to revive. To revive. And that is the meaning that you see in Psalms 85, verse 6. Psalms 85, verse 6. Now, it's a question. And as you know, man in his arrogance and in tradition think that he can bring about revival. That's why people, periodically, every year people say they're having revival. That's just nothing but a joke. All because everyone is dancing to the tune of Charles Finney, which I've explained to you how he came up with that. Several hundred years now. But everyone thinks, oh yeah, we can bring about revival. You can't. It is God's work. So here the psalmist is asking, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So as a result, any of these meanings, though, could be used in our context. However, it seemed that the psalmist probably had in mind two of these meanings of to preserve and to revive, not restore. Now, we say this because, you see, the psalmist had described his sufferings and persecutions. So, he could mean that the word of God preserved his life, in the sense that when he was under suffering or persecution, the word of God helped him to remain steady to God's purpose, and so he was not discouraged. But it's also possible that when he was down in his suffering, that it is the word of God that he applied that cheered him up and so revived him. See, in either case, the point of the psalmist is that the word of God is quite beneficial to him as long as he is on this planet. In truth, though, anyone who has discovered the power of the word of God in times of troubles needs no convincing to how effective and powerful the word is. Now, such a person does not need any kind of prodding to be committed to the word of God. Now, realization of this truth, though, has brought me to the conviction that when we plead to someone to come to Bible study or to come to Sunday worship on a regular basis, we do so because such a person has never come to realize the importance of the Word of God. Now, this individual has not truly experienced the power of the Word of God to bring a person through in time of crisis or in suffering. Now, I don't know how a person will find something that is good for him or her and don't want to be on it constantly. You know, someone has to be insane for that to be the case. But the truth of the matter is, when you see why you have to, you know, prod people here and there, it's because they haven't seen the importance. In fact, they have not really experienced the power of the Word of God. Those who have, they don't need any convincing. Now, this person that was saying that you need to, hold his or her hand like a little kid, is because they have not known the stability or the order that the Word of God brings to a person's life. Now, let me ask you this. Whoever pleads to an adult to eat food, unless there's a serious health problem, you don't do that. No one pleads for you to do that. In fact, in some cases, somebody may plead you not to do it, not to eat. But, you see, my point is, if you know what's good for you, you go after it. You don't need somebody pleading. Thus, though, what we're saying is, when a person who claims to be a believer understands the value of the Word of God, then such individuals need no nudging to cause him to cause them to be committed to the Word of God. We are actually saying that if people have to constantly plead with you or remind you that you should be consistent with the study of the Word of God and its application, that should indicate to you that you have not become committed to the Word of God because you have not yet experienced its power. You have only an academic knowledge of the Word of God, if at all you do. All those who have tasted the sustaining power of the Word of God in time of crisis, in time of suffering, can understand the reason of the psalmist's commitment to the Word of God. They also can understand the invitation given in Psalms chapter 34, verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. Those who have tasted the sustaining power of the Word of God in time of crisis will understand this invitation in Psalms 34, verse 8. It reads, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You know, in other words, come experience God and know that he's good. Now, what do you do? No one has to plead with you to be serious with your spiritual life, to be consistent with the Word of God. So at any rate, when you recognize the eternal nature of God's Word, the second impact it will have on you is total commitment to it in the sense of studying, meditating, and applying it in your everyday living. You never give second place to the Word of God. In other words, you don't do anything, you know, like I say, apart from walk, because as commanded, you don't put any other thing ahead of your study of the Word of God or meditating on it. Still though, another impact on the psalmist of recognizing that the Word of God is eternal is that it is the basis of his confidence to offer prayer to the Lord. In other words, once you recognize that the eternal nature, it will push you to be a praying person. Now, unless the psalmist had confidence in God and his word, then there would have been no basis for him to utter prayer to the Lord. His prayer is given in the first part of Psalm 119, verse 94 that we're studying. In the NIV, he reads, "Save me, save me." That's his prayer. Now, this, of course, is not really the first words of the Hebrew text. Since the Hebrew line begins with the second sentence of the NIV when he says, "For I am yours," which we'll get to later. Now, several English versions follow the order of the Hebrew line, and so began verse 94 with the sentence, "I am yours," or something to that equivalent. "I am yours." Now, the approach of the NIV is not wrong, though, in that it helps us, or helps the reader, to focus on the psalmist's petition. He pleaded with the Lord to save him. That's his petition. Now, many of us are prone to think of eternal salvation when we see the word "save." You know, people think about salvation. Well, the psalmist is already a believer. So his petition to the Lord is not for eternal salvation. Besides, you know, no one obtains eternal salvation by praying for it as such. It is obtained through faith in Christ. So in any event, the psalmist's petition here is for deliverance. When he says, "Save me," it's for deliverance. Now, this is because the word "save" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to rescue, to deliver. It is the psalmist's petition for the Lord to rescue or deliver him from the difficulties he faces. Now, this is a reasonable prayer for the believer who is under suffering or difficulties. If you're convinced of the eternal nature of God's word, if it has that impact in you, then when you face difficulties, you cry out to your heavenly Father, "Deliver me, rescue me from what I'm facing." Now, the psalmist did not merely request for the Lord to deliver him or rescue him from his difficulties, but as we have seen throughout this study of Psalm 19 so far, that he followed his petitions with justifications. In other words, when you pray, like we've been explaining, you must justify the reason you want God to answer it. Now, in that way, by doing that, it will put one or two things in your mind. In some cases, if your prayer is meaningless, or really, you shouldn't pray that kind of prayer, when you start justifying, you have a problem. So in that way, you realize, no, this prayer is not going anywhere. It's not passing beyond, the breath. If those of you who pray aloud, but if you close your mouth, don't want the devil to hear what you're praying, then in that particular case, you know it's not going anywhere. See, in any case, though, the truth of the matter is, it is a powerful means, a powerful approach. You ask God something. You say, "Father, this is my reason. Justify it." And we've been seeing the psalmist do that. And I believe, and some have testified how effective that is in their prayer life. So in fact, though, the psalmist here provided for us for justification as to the reasons the Lord should answer his prayer for deliverance. Now, it's not for us, but by learning them, we know that we can use the same. These are his justification that he directed towards God. Now, his first justification involved his confidence in his relationship to the Lord. And so his first justification is that God should answer his prayer because he is a believer in the Lord. Now, this justification is actually given in the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 94, when he said, "For I am yours." That's his justification. Father, answer my prayer because I belong to you. You are my father. Who else do I go to? You are my father. That's really what it all comes down to. Now, the Hebrew text does not really have the word "for" in this sentence, but actually in the third sentence of the NIV. Now, this notwithstanding, the declaration of the psalmist when he says, "I am yours," is one of great confidence in the Lord. This is an assertion of an individual who is so certain of his relationship with the Lord. Now, what I'm going to be emphasizing, there can be no uncertainty if you have certain kind of relationship with the Lord. You will know it. Now, there's no such, I mean, there are people, we're going to be dealing with it, the reason why people get uncertain about their faith and all the rest of them. But really, there was no uncertainty or equivocation in the voice of the psalmist as he uttered the sentence, "For I am yours." Now, why, you may ask, why is there no equivocation? It is because of his experience with the Lord and with his word. You see, some Christians at times have this uncertainty about their salvation. It seems to me that such doubt stems from lack of experience with the Lord. If you have not experienced the Lord, then you will struggle with the assurance of your salvation. Normally, pastors and evangelists or other believers often focus on the assurance that, although correct, is not based on experience. Now, this assurance goes something like this. A pastor or an evangelist or another believer takes a passage such as 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John chapter 5, verse 13. This is what it reads. It reads, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So the person who is having doubt, then that person having doubt is asked if he has believed in Christ, and upon answering yes, he is then assured, or she is assured, that according to the word of God that we just read, he must be a believer. Now, there's no doubt, based on solid foundation of God's word, that this is true. A person, though, who has believed in Christ has eternal life. That's fact. But why then does the doubt exist in the first place? Why do you have doubt? It is probably because the believer has not had the assurance given by the Spirit that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It reads, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 reads, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." See, the Bible phrase "testifies with our spirit" should be rendered this way: testifies to our spirit, not with our spirit, to our spirit. Since there is no way that our spirit can bear witness with the Holy Spirit that we are children of God. What it is the Holy Spirit who testifies to your own spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who alone is God and knows the truth, if we are God's children, is the one that gives us this ultimate assurance of salvation. It is somewhat subjective because the way he does it for each person will be different. But he have to give you that assurance. When he does, you never have that doubt of your salvation. Now a person, what I'm saying is, a person then who receives this ultimate assurance will not be plagued with doubt about his or her salvation. Now another reason though, doubt may creep into the mind of an individual who questions his salvation is probably because he lacks the assurance that comes through experience. See, the Bible doesn't give us just one way of knowing this assurance. You know, it's easy. People can pull out 1 John 5:13 and say, oh yeah, okay, I believe. Okay, you're saved. Maybe you're not. Somebody just gave you false comfort. And the Spirit will keep working on you. And you are becoming restless. And somebody is trying to do the work of the Spirit by trying to give you a race that you cannot have. Because you're battling with the issue of your soul. But then, all I'm saying is, suppose you're actually saved and you lack this assurance that comes through experience, it is because you have not known or have not experienced the work of the Spirit in your life. Then you will, when you do experience it, then you will know that you are a child of God. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The Epistle of John has a lot to say to us about this assurance with experience. And of course, now that we have all these things online, it's been many years now, I think over 12 or 13, 14 years since we studied this book in detail. But, you know, it's online now. You can always go click it and see. Anyway, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24 reads, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. Now, here comes the assurance. And this is how we know that he lives in us. See, that's the assurance. How we know? Look at what the next he says. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And now that's interesting, because if you've never experienced the power of the Spirit in your life, what does that mean to you? Nothing. Because you say, I don't know what, how can I know by the Spirit he gave me? Because I've never experienced it. The truth of the matter is really this. No one can tell you that the Spirit works in you. You ought to know it if he is actually in you. He will walk in you and you will know it. It's not for somebody else to know it for you. So that's an assurance that when you have actually the working of the Spirit in your life, you will know it. Now another assurance, still holding that first John though, another assurance that comes through experience involves lifestyle. Lifestyle. If you find, for example, that you love those you ordinarily would not love, then that should be an added assurance of your salvation. Because you see, we do not have the power to love those that are unlovable. And those, by every indication, we hate. Now, for you to turn around and love that kind of person must be because there is a power that has overcome you. And that's the power of the Spirit. And you won't have that power unless you're a child of God. This is why sometimes I think it's a funny thing. I know people like to say, let's all love each other. Well, what are you talking about? You telling a dead person to love a person? No, he can't do that. You need the power of the Spirit. Because he says, for the love of Christ, or love of God, is shed in our soul. It's not man that does that. So, when you have this ability to love those you will normally despise, it will be an assurance, an added assurance given to you. This we know according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, we know. Now you see, he didn't say, we think. Now, I mean, it's always one of those good things to listen to people and they say, I know. That's certainty. It's not that I think, I guess. No, you see, he said, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know that? That is the next thing to say. Because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in debt. There is no two way about it. If all that comes out of your mouth spills out nothing but hatred, the chances that you are not in debt is very limited. So that here is what you know, that you have come to love people honorably you have nothing in common with. So be that as it may then, it is our assertion that the psalmist was confident of his relationship to the Lord that he asserted, I am yours. Which is then is his first justification. And all he's saying is, who do I go to? You are my heavenly Father. I am yours. So answer me. Now, it's just like, you know, if you think about it, a child goes to the parent. Yeah, of course, it doesn't really have to say, you know, I'm your child. That's a no fact. But the child can say, now, mom or dad, who do you want me to go to? I didn't ask you to bring me to this world, as some children would say. And so, what do? You say, well, yes, you're my child. And so, I have to do what I have to do for you. As a little child. Not an adult. Now, I'm not talking about adults. Little children. But in any case, you should be able to do the same thing as the psalmist did here by saying, God, answer me because I am yours. I'm yours. Now, the only reason you will not be confident as the psalmist has said is if you do not then have the assurance that is based on experience. If, after you have believed, and are living according to truth, then you ought to be able to have the same kind of confidence of the psalmist. We said is based in his experience with the Lord. Now we emphasize the psalmist's experience because we do not have in the Hebrew scripture a statement similar to the one I cited in 1 John 3, chapter 5, verse 13, where the assurance may be based on the assertion of the scripture. If you believe, then you are a child of God. They don't have that in the Old Testament. So they have to have a different way of having that assurance. And it is by experience. That is also available to us at the present time, which I've already shown you. So it seems to me that a psalmist had more than one thing though in mind when he wrote the Hebrew line that is literally, if you translate the Hebrew, it says something like this, to you, I, that's all it says, to you, I, which is then expanded to mean that he asserted that he belonged to the Lord. Therefore, it is also possible that the psalmist had him in his mind as part of his justification, his devotion to the Lord, because it's to you, I. Now, so we're saying that he probably then meant to justify his petition for deliverance by asserting the fact that he is a child of God as well as that he is devoted to the Lord. Now, this interpretation is supported on two grounds. There is another declaration of the scripture that supports this interpretation on the lips of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27, verse 23. Acts 27, verse 23. Acts 27, verse 23. Here we see the Apostle Paul speaking. He said, "Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me." See, the apostle in effect says that he belonged to God and that he is devoted to him. Thus then, it should not be considered impossible for the psalmist to have meant to say somewhat similar thing as the apostle did here. So that's the first reason we have precedent, and we have it also supported in another part of the scripture. A second reason that we believe that interpretation is that the psalmist's next justification supports the concept of being devoted to the Lord. So that brings me then to his second justification. We've seen the first justification: I belong to you, I'm in relationship with you, therefore answer my prayer. A second justification of the psalmist's petition for deliverance is that his devotion to the Word of God. It is this reason that is given in the last sentence of Psalm 119, verse 94, where we're starting. It reads, "I have sought your precepts." Now, when the psalmist stated that he sought the precepts of the Lord, that is his way of telling us that he had devoted himself to the study and the practice of the Word of God. Now, this interpretation should not be strange to you, for the word sought is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to seek. But the Hebrew verb also means to apply oneself to anything, and so it means to study, to follow, to practice anything. Now, it is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in connection with Ezra the priest in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It reads, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel." Now, this is the thing, in my judgment, from what I do see from the scripture, why we pastors today are ineffective in many, many cases, because we are good in explaining, but we're not good in actually living it. And that is where our failure comes. You must have both to be effective minister of the or teacher of the Word of God. See the clause, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study," is literally Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, the sense of the literal translation is as given though in the NIV and majority of our English versions. Ezra devoted himself to the study of the Word of God as well as practicing it. It is this meaning that the psalmist had in mind with respect to the Word of God that he described with the word precepts. So the point is that the psalmist justified his prayer on the ground that he is devoted to the study and the practice of God's Word. Now, you also should be able to justify your prayer in the same fashion. We are saying that you should be able to say to the Lord, who knows you through and through, that you are devoted to the study and application of His Word. Now let me caution us to recognize that the psalmist did not say that he was perfect, only that he was devoted to the study and practice of the Word of God. You should be able to know if that is true of you. Now that you're perfect, none of us is, and none of us will ever be perfect on this planet. The day you become perfect, that second you'll be gone from this planet. Can be sure of that. Well, a third justification that a psalmist provided to God has to do with the difficulty that he faced in connection with his enemies. His justification is that he was in danger because of his enemies. It is his justification that is given in the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 95, when it says, "The wicked are waiting to destroy me. The wicked are waiting to destroy me." Now, I suppose that most of us would have given this justification first. In other words, we would have started by saying to the Lord that the reason we petition for deliverance is because we're in danger of being destroyed by those who hate us. But that was not the first reason of the psalmist. He first cited, though, his relationship with the Lord, and then to his own attitude towards the Word of God. Afterwards, he actually now told the need for safety. Now, this approach definitely shows the spiritual maturity of the psalmist. The Word of God remains paramount in his life. Now, we use the term enemies when actually the psalmist used the word wicked, because he said, "The wicked are waiting to destroy me." Now, there are two reasons we use the word enemy instead of wicked here. A first reason has to do with the meaning of the Hebrew word used. The word wicked is translated from a Hebrew word that pertains to being evil, with a focus on the guilt of violating a standard. So simply means wicked or unrighteous. But the word could also refer to those who are hostile to God or to His people. This is the meaning, that this of course is the meaning, can be seen from Psalms chapter 3, verse 7. Psalms chapter 3, verse 7. Psalms 3 verse 7 reads, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on their jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." Now I see a comparison of these last two sentences: strike all my enemies on their jaw and break the teeth of the wicked, indicates that the word enemies describe then the wicked. And so it is not surprising or wrong to describe that the wicked in terms of being the enemies of the psalmist. Now another reason is that the psalmist says that the wicked desire to destroy him. That's another reason we describe him as his enemies. Now the only one that desires to destroy another person is his or her enemy. Now, thus, it is fitting to say that the wicked that the psalmist mentioned are his enemies. At any rate, his justification for the petition for the law, deliverance is that his enemies desire to destroy him. Now, this destruction is both physical and spiritual. They want to harm him bodily, but also they want to harm him spiritually, in the sense of causing him to falter in his spiritual life by doing that which is contrary to the Word of God. So that's part of his justification. These people, these enemies, they're trying to derail my spiritual life as well. A fourth justification of the psalmist for his petition to be delivered or rescued is once more connected with his attitude towards the word of God. His justification is that in spite of his enemies, all their efforts, he kept meditating on the word of God. It is this reason that is then given in the last sentence of Psalm 119 verse 95, where it says, "But I will ponder your statutes." Now, a literal translation or an alternative literal translation is something like this: "I consider diligently your testimonies." Now, this is because, firstly, the word "but" that you find in the NIV and many other of our English versions does not appear in the Hebrew text, although nearly all our English versions included it to contrast between the attitude of the psalmist and that of the wicked when it comes to the word of God. Now, it is unlikely that the psalmist intended to a contrast here at this particular point. That we'll see note later on. Secondly, though, the word "ponder" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage simply means to consider diligently, to ponder, to understand. Thirdly, we have also an imperfect tense in the Hebrew that is subject to different interpretations. Now, in our context, there are two ways of translating the imperfect in the Hebrew. It could be rendered as a future tense, as is done in some of our English versions, implying a promise on the part of the psalmist. In other words, they say that the psalmist is not providing a justification as such, but a promise of what he will do if the Lord rescues him. Now, alternatively, though, it can also be translated as a present tense, in which case the psalmist describes his habitual action towards the word of God. Now, this would then be a justification for his petition. So the issue is, which of these two options is what the psalmist intended? It seems to me that it is this translation that views this sentence as a habit instead of a promise. So we are saying that the psalmist was not contrasting his attitude towards the word of God and that of the wicked, nor was the promise to ponder on the word of God, but describes his habit towards the word of God. Now, there are several reasons we give this interpretation. First, it fits the pattern that we find in this 12th stanza of the psalmist providing justification for his petition for deliverance. Secondly, the absence of any particle or conjunction in the Hebrew line that could be translated either "but" or "that," which may suggest that what will result from granting his prayer indicates that he was not making a promise of what he would do. Now, you see, though, there are other three verses of this Psalm 119. We're not going to read them, but I'll just make my point from it. That's verses 88, verses 134, and verses 146. These three verses, where the psalmist prayed for deliverance, it is immediately followed with a sentence concerned with the word of God. Now, every of that sentence begins with a Hebrew particle that could be translated to show result that will follow if his petition were granted. Now, this is missing in Psalm 119, verse 95. So we know it's different. But in all the three passages that I cited to you, the psalmist used a Hebrew verb that pertains to keeping or being obedient to the word of God, in contrast to the verb used in verse 95 that we are considering, that means to seek diligently, to consider diligently. So for these reasons, we believe then that the psalmist was not promising what he would do about God's word, but that he was referring to his present practice of meditating on the word of God as his justification for the Lord to answer his prayer. So in any event, the second responsibility that you have concerning this 12th stanza of Psalm 119 is to recognize the eternal nature of God's word so that it will create the impact on you. Now, a third and final responsibility is that you should acknowledge the eternal nature of God's word so as to lead you to continuous confession of it in terms of it not being limited. Now, the psalmist confesses. Now, he started with confession of limitation to the good things God created, as we read in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 96. He reads, "To all perfection I see a limit." Now, the word perfection is translated from a Hebrew noun that could mean either good things in the sense of the created things of creation, which are adequate in themselves, but which are nevertheless finite. Or the Hebrew word can also mean perfection, in the sense of that which is complete in itself and adequate. Now it seems that the context demands for us to take the Hebrew meaning of good things, since there are these are the things that the psalmist had observed, and so which to him are limited. So that we really can translate what you have in the NIV when he said, "To all perfection I see a limit." We can translate it this way: "To good things I see a limit." That is more fitting meaning to use. Now, this meaning also enables us then to understand the contrast that follows and makes it to be meaningful. As in any case, the psalmist confesses that in contrast to the good things God created that have limits or come to an end, God's word is eternal and that it is limitless. It is then this contrast as given in the last clause of verse 96 when he said, "But your commands are boundless." The word boundless is more literally exceedingly broad. Now this is because we have a Hebrew verb that means in the highest degree or exceedingly or even very. Now that is combined with an adjective in the Hebrew that means wide or broad. Therefore, when the psalmist said that the commandments of God are eternally broad, he meant that God's word extends to the highest degree in the sense that it is above created orders. Now, this is a way of saying that the word of God is eternal in nature. Now, all the good things we enjoy in this life come to an end. Sooner or later, they will all come to an end. But the only thing, only the word of God, is eternal, as the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. All we're saying is, it don't matter what good things you're enjoying now, get ready, they will all come to an end. Sadly enough, many Christians don't understand this. And they just think things will continue to be good. No, things are not going to continue to be good. If God is going to be true to his word, things are decaying. And therefore, no matter what you enjoy, it will come to an end. Look at the only thing that stands. And that's why we put much emphasis on it. It says, "For all men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So then, let us end the stanza of this 12th stanza of Psalm 119 by reminding you of the central message that we have considered. which is, you should recognize the eternal nature of God's word, so that it will produce impact in you in such a way that you will be committed to the word, in such a way that you will be motivated to pray for protection from the Lord, and in such a way that you will continue to confess His eternal nature. If you do this, my fellow believers, then you have understood the message of this section. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we keep reminding ourselves that your word is eternal, and that's the only thing that we can hang our hearts on while on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.